Morning, church. The peace of the Lord be with you. It's good to be here. I want to make a comment which is totally not related to my sermon. Okay, I hope that's okay because this is a huge place, you know, and there are so many toilets all over here. Yeah, and I used one yesterday, then I went back to the same one today. I don't know how you manage these things, but this place is kept so well. Even the toilets are kept so well. You know, I think there are a lot of things that we take for granted, but there are people who are behind the scene, as it were, who are maintaining all this place. And just now, I just thank God for all those people who are just running around keeping toilets clean. You know, and it feels good to go and use a clean toilet. I might decide to use it afterwards again, you know, because it's kept so well. You know, I praise God, really, that comes from my heart, you know, not for the sake of saying something, but really, I made that observation. I thought I must share that with you. Yeah. And now, let's stand together. We are standing, right, brother? Yep. Okay, we stand together and read the scripture. I'm preaching from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, verses 1 to 20, but for the sake of reading, we are just going to read verses 7 to 14. Yeah. Together, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe has been laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." "What should we do then?" the crowd asked. John answered, "Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none, and anyone who has food should do the same. Even tax collectors came to be baptized." "Teacher," they asked, "what should we do?" "Don't collect any more than you are required to," he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, "What should we do?" He replied, "Don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay." Father, we praise you and thank you for your word that is able to encourage us, equip us, build us up, train us in the path of righteousness. And so we turn to you, gracious God, that you would take your word and apply your word in our hearts, in our lives. You speak to us, Lord, this morning, that which you say to us will come forth clearly to us. I pray that there will be a word spoken to each and every person who is here this morning. Help us, Lord, not to think that the word is not for us. The word is for the preacher this morning, as well as the word for the listeners this morning. So please speak to all of us in the way that only you could, gracious God. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we commit ourselves to you, that we may hear you with all our hearts, rejoice in your word, gladly receive your word, and become obedient to your word. We pray that even in the manner that we listen to your word this morning, we may bring glory and honor to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray. Amen. Please be seated. A man by the name of Robert Bella, a sociologist at Berkeley, he puts it like this. He says, "The quality of a culture can be changed when 2% of its people have a new vision. The quality of a culture can be changed when 2% of its people have a new vision." And he's saying this. You know, one of the reasons he's saying this is, having looked at Japan, for instance, when a small minority of Protestant Christians, they introduce ethics into Japanese politics. You know, Christians are already very few in Japan. And these are Protestant Christians, a very small minority of them. And they being able to introduce ethics into the Japanese politics that helped to bring about a huge change in Japan as a whole, in their politics. You see, all over the world, reform movements arose always in small numbers, but they help to bring about sweeping changes, sweeping transformations in large scales. I wish to emphasize this morning that the nation of Malaysia can only be changed when you and I have changed. You see, the nation will be changed. The nation will be transformed when you and I are transformed. Our homes will be transformed when you and I are transformed. Our business place, our working place, our companies, the marketplace will all be transformed when we are transformed. And when all of us are transformed, the nation as a whole is going to be transformed. Amen to that? Amen. You know, and we look at this passage, Luke chapter 3, Israel during John the Baptizer's time was totally in a very bad shape. Spiritually in a bad shape, politically in a bad shape, morally they were in a real bad shape. There were all sorts of corruption that were taking place even in the nation of Israel. They are supposed to have one high priest, but at the time of John the Baptizer, there were two high priests. It goes to show the things that are happening there. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, those who knew the word of God, they had weakened the nation of Israel spiritually. And so Israel desperately needed a reform. And what God would do is that God would raise one man, John, the son of Zechariah, to go and preach to the nation. And John, who was raised by God, he came and preached to the people, saying to them that God desires above all a repentant heart. And as a result, some of the people, they were repenting of their wicked ways. It's a starting point for God to take those few people and through them do wonders in their midst. And therefore we find this, that repentance is crucial. Before any change, before any transformation, before any reform, before even any revival can take place, repentance is crucial. Let me explain this passage to you and then get to the application. In this passage here, we see John is actually preparing the hearts of the people to receive the Messiah, the Savior, the Christ, who will come after him. He's preparing the way for the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet had prophesied. And so there's a quotation in this passage taken from Isaiah chapter 40. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for this, for him. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked road shall become straight, the rough way smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. You see, in those days, and I think it is true to some extent even today, when a king or some dignitary would come into a town, they would send someone to go and check out the roads. If the road is crooked, they'll make it straight. If it is uneven, they will level it. If it is narrow, they will widen it. And John is saying that this is his role, not so much to prepare literally the roads, but to prepare the hearts of the people. If their hearts are crooked, that he would help them, you know, by preaching repentance, that they could straighten out things in their lives. And this was the calling of John. He saw this as his ministry, preparing the way for the Savior to come into the hearts of the people. And so he preaches to them, he calls them to repent, urging them that they are not to trust in ethnic heritage. In verses 7 to 9, John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." That was his message, and he was preaching this repentance, and there were people who were responding to that message. You see, the Jewish people, some of them thought that because they were descendants of Abraham, therefore salvation is guaranteed for them. They can live any way that they like, and that salvation is guaranteed for them. But John is saying otherwise. John is saying to them that they receive forgiveness only when they repent of their sins and come into a personal relationship with God. And that was crucial, that they came into a personal relationship with God. Because they've got it all wrong. They just thought that they are descendants of Abraham, everything is fine. And John's preaching resulted in some repentance. There were some people coming, asking him to baptize them because they want to start all over again. And verse 3 says, he went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. You see, this baptism that John was doing is a very different baptism from Christian baptism. What John was saying to them is, come and get baptized to show, to indicate, you know, that you're repenting, to get your hearts ready for the coming of the Messiah, the coming of the Savior. And so there were people who were coming forward and saying, yeah, we want to get things right in our lives. We want to sort things out in our lives. We want to believe in the Savior. We want to get ready to believe in the Messiah who will be coming. Then they also asked how they could live while they were waiting for the Messiah. Verse 10, what should we do then? The crowd asked. And John gave them very specific answer. He said to them, verse 11, John answered, the man with the two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your salary. Be content with your pay. Very specific things that he was saying to them. If John had been here today, he would say something like this. He would say, if you have two vision shirts, give one away. If you have 200 Birkin handbags, give 199 away. If you have taken 2.6 billion, please return to the people because they have 1 trillion ringgit in, they are in debt. John really got across to you, right? Very practical in his advice. I believe he would have said that. And many more things that he might have said to us. John was saying to them, be generous. Don't cheat. Don't take advantage of others. And so he gave them very practical advice, very specific advice. And looking at the kind of preaching that John was doing, you know, and John himself was a very spirit-filled person. You remember John was spirit-filled from the time he was in his mother's womb, you know. And hearing him preach and calling the people to repent and so on, people realized that the Spirit of God was with him. Some people even thought that maybe he is the Savior. Maybe he is the Christ, the Messiah. So some of them came to him and asked him, are you the one? The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. Verse 16, John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John was saying that, no, I'm not the Savior. I'm not the Christ that we are all waiting for. I'm not even worthy to untie his shoestrings. That's what John is saying. And John continued with his preaching. He was rebuking. I mean, he was preaching repentance, you know, rebuking not only the masses of the people, but he was also directing his message of repentance to the powerful people of his day. Verses 19, 20, but when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. John paid a very heavy price. John suffered for standing on the side of the truth, for preaching a message of repentance, for calling the masses and the powerful to repent of their wicked ways. John suffered in prison because he spoke the truth and stood on the side of truth. Three lessons I want to draw out of this passage for our reflection this morning. Firstly, salvation comes from a relationship with God. You see, friends, you are not saved simply because you are Abraham's descendants. For us, some of us, we grow up in Christian families, Christian homes, but that does not make you a Christian automatically. You know, just because we were born into a Christian home, we grew up in a Christian home, it doesn't mean that salvation is guaranteed, that we become Christian automatically. Just like being a member of any church does not mean that you are saved. You know, I sometimes come across people from different churches, and they expect me to know their church, and sometimes they'll tell me that they come from this church or that church, and they are really proud of that. You know, I come from this church, you know. And sometimes they do not know who I am and so on. And some people have even said to me, you know, I come from DUMC. Do you know DMC? They ask me, do you know DUMC? I sometimes feel like I want to tell them, DU what? And some of them say to me, Pastor Chris, come. I feel like I want to ask them, how do you spell that name? Of course, I haven't done that, brother. Of course, we are proud of all of that. We are proud of our pastors. We are proud of our church. Wonderful. I rejoice in that. But we are not saved being part of a church, any church. Are you with me? We are saved only when we come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let me give you an example that it is possible that one could grow up in a Christian home and have all the correct teachings and so on, and yet not come into a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I give you John Wesley as an example. He's come to be known now as the father of Methodism. John grew up, this is John Wesley. John the Baptizer is different. Please don't get the two confused. Yeah? John Wesley grew up in a Christian home. His father was an Anglican pastor. His mother was a very devout Christian. Wesley, as he was growing up, he knew the scriptures and so on. He went to Oxford to study theology. Having studied theology, he offered himself for ordination. His mother actually encouraged him to be ordained in the Anglican Church then. And he offered himself to be ordained. And after ordination, he said to his bishop, he said, send me to America, that is just being founded at that time. He was in England, and he said, let me go to America. I want to preach to the Red Indian people there. I want to share the gospel with them, and so on. So he was sent over there. And as he was traveling to America, there was this huge storm that they had encountered that was really threatening the ship. And John was also shaken up when he encountered this storm. Really, there was so much of fear in him. But then there was a group of Christian people, the Moravian Christians, and he looked at them and he was just so amazed. He was wondering, how is it that their men, their children, and their women, they were all not afraid at all? And Wesley couldn't really understand this because there was so much of fear within him as he encountered that storm. He really thought the worst was going to happen and so on. And so he met with this pastor, Spangenberg was his name, and he spoke to him. He asked him, how is it that your women and your children especially, they are not fearful at all? And Spangenberg helped John Wesley to understand that, you know, they knew God, they had a personal relationship with God, they were not afraid. And then Spangenberg turned around to John Wesley, the pastor, the ordained Anglican clergyman, John Wesley. Spangenberg asked him this question, do you know Jesus Christ? Because that is how much shaken he was. You know, that Spangenberg probably saw no faith at all in him. That Spangenberg, the pastor, asked John Wesley, the pastor, do you know Jesus Christ? And Wesley replied, I know he's the savior of the world. But the pastor probed a little bit more. He said, true, but do you know this saves you? And Wesley's reply was, I hope He has died to save me. But the Moravian pastor was not giving up. He asked further. He said, but do you know he saved you? You know, Wesley really could not answer this question, you know. Born in a Christian home, having a pastor for his father, devout Christian mother, trained in theology in Oxford, ordained Anglican clergyman, going over as a missionary pastor to America, but he could not answer this simple question, but do you know he saved you? Wesley struggled with that question, and then he kind of just mumbled, saying, I do. But later in the day, he wrote this whole account in his journal, and he says, I fear they were vain words. Those were just empty words. When he said, I do, he admits that those were just empty words. Really, he couldn't really honestly say that he was saved. And so Wesley ministered in America for 1 year and 9 months altogether. Never really reached out to the Red Indian people that he wanted to go and reach out to. He was taking care of two different churches, running around, doing ministry, getting into a lot of trouble and creating some trouble for himself and so on. And there were a lot of complaints about Wesley. You know, this great man, the father of Methodism, people were writing about him, complaining to the bishops that Wesley did this and did that or did not do this, did not do that, and so on. One time he was trying to baptize a child, he almost drowned the child, you know, that kind of thing and so on. And so there were complaints about him all over. And if you're wondering where did the complaints about Methodist pastors and all that begin, it began then in the 1700s. So nothing new to us. We know it for over 200 years now, no worries. Right? And Wesley then, with some other problems that he was having and so on, you know, I'm really cutting the whole story short, and he decided that, you know, he will just go back to England. But on his way back to England, he wrote in his journal, I went to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? I went to convert the Indians. He's talking about the Red Indians, not Indians like me. Yeah? I went to convert the Indians, but oh, who will convert me? But sometime after returning to England, Wesley went to a Bible study. He says that actually he went to the Bible study reluctantly. So whenever you go to Bible study reluctantly, don't worry, just go anyway. Go reluctantly, just go. Cannot go, also go. Can go, better still. Right? And so he went reluctantly, not knowing what God had in store for him, and he went to this Bible study at a street called Aldersgate Street, Jalan Aldersgate. Right? And there, through certain readings that was being done there and sharing and so on, Wesley actually experienced God and realized that, you know, he had come to faith in God. And later that day, he describes in his journal like this. He says, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. And that was May 24, 1738. I felt my heart strangely warmed. And then, of course, the rest of it is history. God raised up this one man, you know, who had come to personal faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. And God did wonders in his own life and through his life. But what Wesley's story tells us is that there are people who may think that they are saved, but in actual fact, they are not. The lesson is this, that salvation comes from Jesus and Jesus alone. And you need to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Not from being Abraham's descendants, not from being just born into a Christian family or by just attending church or whatever else that we may do. All of that is great, please don't misunderstand me. But one needs to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Can I ask you this morning? The same question that Spangenberg put across to John Wesley. Do you know Jesus Christ? Do you know Jesus Christ personally. Are you saved? The second lesson that we can draw from this passage is this, that we must produce fruit worthy of repentance. John says that in verse 8. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In other words, when one turns to God, one's life must be different. One's life must be transformed. You see, when John the Baptizer was asked what the people must do, they asked him, what must we do? He said, do what is right. Stop doing what is wrong. Share what you have with others. In other words, when we are in a right relationship with God, we relate to others in a righteous manner. True repentance shows in all our dealings with people. If we are really people who have repented of our wicked ways, it must show in our relationship to others. People are not to be ignored. People must not be used. People must not be abused. People must not be taken advantage of. Those who have received Jesus into our lives and we have received grace of God into our lives, we must become gracious towards others. We must be gracious towards others. A repented life has fruits to show. That's what John is saying. If you have repented, there must be fruits to show. And what are those fruits? In this instance, he's saying, it must be a gracious life. It's the way you relate to people in a very different way. And so John told them in very practical ways how they must show repentance. Those who have must share with those who do not have. Those who are in positions of authority must treat others fairly. He was talking to the soldiers. He was talking to the tax collectors and so on. They wielded some power. They had some authority. They could do some things. But then they were misusing their power and authority. And he was speaking to them very directly, telling them that you need to treat people fairly. You know, there's always a tendency to forget the needs of those who do not have. And sometimes it is worse. The poor are taken advantage of. You know, even during John Wesley's time, in the 18th century, 1700-something, it is said that people were seen, the poor people especially, were seen as part of the machinery of the new industrial system. Part of the machinery of the new industrial system. People were just one of those machines. They were treated like one. They were not treated like people created in the image of God. People, they were just taken advantage of. And people today are still treated to some extent in those ways, you know. Sometimes the people who work with us, we just treat them like machines, like computers. We forget that they are created in the image of God. I've come across people in so many places. They are not even having a certain decent wage. You know, the government is now going to increase the minimum wage to 1,050 ringgit. That's the minimum wage. But that starts in January, am I right? Yes or no? Yeah, that starts in January. 1,050 ringgit minimum wage. But I know a lot of people. And I'm not kidding you, I personally know people who receive so much lower wages. 500 ringgit, 600 ringgit, I'm not kidding you. I'm sure you know some people like that. Some people who don't get their salaries at all. I was telling yesterday here that, you know, I came across this man in Penang some years ago, over 10 years ago. And he said to me, Pastor, I'm leaving the country this evening. There was a flight that he was going to catch. He was going to go back to his home somewhere else. And he said to me, I have not received my salary for a few months. I cannot stay here anymore. I'm leaving. You know, we as a people of God need to treat people differently. We need to treat people fairly. And for some of these things that are taking place in this country, you and I must repent of it as well. You know, although Wesley's own position was very secure, salary guaranteed and so on, but after his heartwarming experience especially, Wesley would not turn a blind eye to the suffering of the poor, the needy, the marginalized. He championed the causes of the poor, the slaves, those who were taken advantage of, and tried to uplift their condition. See, those who have truly repented must change for the better, must change for the better. We must be gracious towards others. Is your life a fruitful one? Can I ask you a series of four questions? Those of you who have power, who have authority, who are very well-to-do and so on, I put forward to you four questions which you must really ask yourself. Firstly, is there a difference in me after accepting this position? Now that you hold a certain position of power, authority, is there a difference in me after having accepted this position? Or, put it another way, is there a difference in me after having become wealthy? Question number two, am I honoring God with my position? Am I honoring God with my riches? Number three, are Christian values showing in my decision making? Can people see, you know, when I make decisions in my office, in my workplace, anywhere else, at home and so on, in the church? Can people see Christian values coming across? Number four, am I with the 2% who have a new vision? Am I with the 2%? That Robert Beller talks about, the 2%, who can bring about reform. Am I with the 2%? The third lesson that we can draw from this passage is this, that we must not be afraid to stand on the side of the truth. You know, John spoke against very specific sins. He not only pointed out the sin of the people, but he also pointed out the sin of the very powerful people in his place. John was on the side of the truth. He was not afraid of speaking about their corruptions, about their sexual sins, about their cheatings, about their false accusations, and all other kinds of sins. He was not afraid to speak of all of that. John was not afraid because he knew that when he spoke the truth, he was on the side of God. He knew that when he spoke the truth, God was on his side. And therefore, he boldly preached the message of repentance to the people, calling them to repent. You know, sometimes powerful people think that there is one law for them and one law for others. In fact, some powerful people think that they don't even come under the law at all. They think that they can just do whatever they like. But in actual fact, they forget that everyone is answerable to God. God will hold you and me and all the powerful people. God will hold all of us accountable to Him. We are all answerable to God. No one is greater than God. And because God is great, we must not be afraid to speak the truth. You know, some time ago, there was this king in France, King Louis the 14th, lived end of 17th century, to early 18th century. I think he died in 1715, thereabout. I may be wrong, just about that. Yeah. He was known as the Great King, the Great, as well as he was known as the Sun King, because he thought to himself, since all the planets, you know, revolve around the sun, he felt that all of France and the court as well should revolve around him, because he is great. So he was the Sun King, the Great. But you know, this great Sun King died. Just like that, died. Even great people die. And when he had died, they had put him in a casket and brought the casket to the Notre Dame Cathedral. And they lit one single candle to signify the greatness of this great, one great king. The one who was taking the worship, the funeral service that day was Bishop John Massillon. Massillon decided that he will preach from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16, a book written by another great king. Who? Solomon. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 16, where Solomon talks about how great a king he has been and how all the great things that he has experienced and so on. And so the bishop read one verse, Ecclesiastes 1, 16. Having read that verse, there was a pause. He paused, and it turned out to be quite a long pause. Then he looked at the people and the congregation. Bishop said to them, "Only God is great." And the sermon was over. I should have just said that and sat down. It'll be so much easier. You would love it, right? Only God is great. And if it seems after having said that, the sermon was over, the bishop moved to the one single candle that has been lit. He snuffed out that candle. And it seemed again he looked at the people and said, "Only God is great." The whole service was over. We could have done that, but Pastor Chris Kam didn't agree to it just now. Service was over. That's it. Only God is great. You see, you and I must remember this, that only God is great. We must not be afraid of those who abuse their powers, those who threaten us, because God is greater than all of these persons even put together. Where are all the powerful people? Louis the 14th who else? I'm sure you can think of a lot of people. Saddam Hussein, where is he? Idi Amin, where is he? Pol Pot, where is he? And where are all the other crackpots? Where are they? God is greater than all of them. And so you and I must not be afraid to stand on the side of the truth. So I ask you today, are you on the side of the truth? Or are you on the side of falsehood? Are you on the side of God? Or are you on the side of evil? On the side of those with integrity? Or on the side of those without morals? On the side of the 2% who can help bring about sweeping reforms? Or on the side of those who can bring swift destruction? You know, I keep repeating this 2% thing. It is so very crucial. No, because 2% of any group of people can bring about a great change, a great reform to anywhere, to nations, to churches. You know, there are 9.2% of Christian people in this country, 9.2% of us Christians in this country. If only 2% of the entire population of this country, if only 2% will make their lives straight, beginning with us Christian people, stand on the side of the truth, not be corruptible, don't become corrupted, and don't corrupt others, and not be afraid of those who threaten us, then we can create a difference wherever we are. You know, 200 years after John Wesley's heartwarming experience, 200 years after his heartwarming experience, this was said in Times Literary Supplement. Somebody wrote saying, "No historian can miss the immense raising of the nation's spiritual temper by Wesley in his own movement and through its effects in the Church of England. Listen to this, the recovery of the national mind and character started with Wesley." You know, during Wesley's time itself, when he was alive, when the Methodist movement had more or less begun, there were less than, compared to the population of the country, the Methodist people were actually less than 2%. I can safely say to you, it was something like 1 to 1.5% of Methodist people during Wesley's time, compared to the population of the nation. And yet God used this one man and through his preaching raised the Methodist movement, and God did a great thing in the life of the nation as a whole, that the entire nation was reformed, transformed. That 200 years later, you know, almost exactly to the day, 200 years later, on 21st May 1938, it would be said that the recovery of the national mind and character started with Wesley, a man who had come into personal relationship with God, whom God had used to bring about repentance in the hearts of the people and raised a great movement called the Methodist Movement and reformed the nation as a whole. Wesley was concerned about that, no? That he was preaching scriptural holiness and calling for the reform of the nation as a whole. And you and I are concerned about that as well, am I right? That the nation be reformed. And what do we mean by that? For me, it simply means that I'm praying for a just government. I'm praying for a righteous nation. For so many years, that's what I'm praying. For a just government and a righteous nation. Is that wrong to pray about? Is that too much to ask? No. Any sensible person would want that. Just government, righteous nation. And that's what we are saying when we say reform, transformation of the nation and so on. But friends, that must also equally happen in the church. If that's not going to happen in the church, it's very difficult. Everything that we want to see happen elsewhere must happen here. It must happen here. It must begin with us. You know, it is interesting. Luke tells us that John preached the good news. You look at verse 3. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance. But then when you look at verse 18, and with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. He was preaching repentance, but Luke also tells us that he was preaching good news. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means that repentance is good news. The call to repentance is good news. The message of repentance is good news. Because when God calls us to repent, when God gives us an opportunity to come and sort out our life and get right with Him, it shows us that God's mercy is available to us. That God is giving us an opportunity. So you must not think that, repentance, that's a bad word. No, it's a good word. Because God is giving you an opportunity, my friends. God is giving me an opportunity, once again. You know, if God doesn't give us a warning, if God doesn't call us to repent, if there's no message of repentance, then we need to panic. But when God gives us a warning, that is great news. The mercy of God is available to us. He wants to save us. He wants us to come into a right relationship with Him. And through us, in our lives and through our lives, God wants to work wonders. I close this with this one story. And I tell it to you to encourage you. An illustration, I want to use it as an illustration as I bring my sermon to an end. In 1923, there was this great runner by the name of Eric Liddell. Liddell was taking part in a certain race. He was running the 440 yards, equivalent to about 402 meters today. He was the favorite. He was representing Scotland, competing against England, Ireland, and so on. As he was the favorite to win, as he was running and all eyes were on him, someone knocked into him. One of the runners actually knocked into him, and he stumbled, he fell. As he fell there and he was lying there on the ground, he thought, that's it. He thought that the race is over for him. He thought he was disqualified. He will not be able to run and he cannot finish that race. But as he was lying there, he saw one of the officials standing there waving at him frantically, asking him to get up and run, get up and run. And as soon as his eyes caught this official waving at him to ask him to get up and complete the race, he just found this superhuman speed, human power, whatever you may call it. He just got up and he just ran. He just dashed to the finishing line. By the time he got up and ran, all the other runners were already about 20 meters ahead of him. But still, with some superhuman speed, he just ran all the way, went to the finish line. Not just finished the race, but won the race. Why am I telling you this? Not for you to go and take part in 400-meter race or something like that. Although I love the event, I used to run in that one. I'm saying this to us to tell us that some of you here may be seated here thinking, it's over for you. Maybe you just messed up your life in some ways. It's over for you. Maybe some of you would say that, no, I came to Christ and so on, but I've stumbled, I've fallen, you know. I think God has disqualified me, God has eliminated me and so on. I've good news for you, friends. The message of repentance today is good news for you and for me. God has not eliminated you. You are not disqualified. I'm not disqualified. God is giving you and I an opportunity to begin all over again. I bring this message to you with all my heart. God is giving you an opportunity to begin all over again. If you think you have fallen, get up on your feet, friends. Rise, complete the race, because mercy is available. God's mercy is available to us very richly this morning. He's calling you, He's calling me to begin all over again with Him. Will you begin again? For those of you who may think that you have not even begun, will you begin today? We've come to a very important point in this worship service today, this celebration hour here today. I don't want you to distract anybody because it's a very important moment. I'm going to do two things today. I'm going to firstly ask you to close your eyes, bow your heads. I'm going to do two things. One is, I want to ask today, are you saved? Are you saved? And if you have any hesitation in answering that question, if you have any hesitation in answering that question, you're not sure how to answer that question, then will you raise your hand and say to me, I want to come into a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Is there anyone like that here today? Jaya, I want to be saved. I want to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you just, wherever you are, if you just raise your hand, put it down. I see that hand. Thank you, sister. I see that hand. Anyone else? I want to be saved. I don't want to mumble about it. I want to be saved. I want to be able to say with confidence, yes, I am saved. Is there anyone here? I want to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, our Lord. Anybody else? Just raise your hand, put it down. Thank you, sister. I see that hand, and I see that hand behind there. Thank you, brother. Anybody else? I want to be saved. I want to know God. I want to come into a living relationship with Him. That's the first thing I'm asking you today. Thank you, brother. I see your hand in front here. Anybody else? Anyone else? And then the second thing I want to do is this. I want to ask you, if there are anyone amongst us here today who would like to stand on the side of the truth, who would like to be counted in together with the 2%, or to form the 2%. You know, it should begin with us, you know, really. If you would say to me, Jaya, I want to be counted in the 2%. I want to make up that 2% who can bring about a reform, a transformation in the life of this church and in the life of the nation as a result. If you would please stand. I want to stand on the side of the truth with the 2%. That God would use me. God would use me to bring about a reform in DUMC or in any church that I come from. I want to be part of the 2% who could catch this new vision, as it were, that God would give to me, and be part of that great movement that God wants to bring, raise in this nation, to bring about a huge transformation in this nation. There is hope for Malaysia, my friends. There's hope for Malaysia. Amen? Amen? Are you standing with me? I'm standing. I'm standing on the side of the truth. Are you standing with me? Are you standing on the side of God? Can we pray for reform in this church? For reform to begin in this nation through DUMC, through the Methodist Church in Malaysia. Are you standing with me? Oh, hallelujah. Let's just lift up our hands and commit ourselves to God. Just pray to the Lord that God would bring about a mighty movement in this nation, a great reform in this nation, a transformation like the one that we have never seen in this nation. Oh, hallelujah. We bless you, Lord. We praise you, Lord. Lord, please do a mighty thing in our midst, Lord. Spirit of God, come and descend upon us. Empower us. We come and ask you to please forgive us of our sins, our own personal sins, Lord. Lord, please forgive us. Cleanse us, purify us, Lord. Lord, we want to come into a personal relationship with you. If we have not taken our relationship with you seriously, Almighty God, we pray today, please help us. Please help us. Equip us, empower us. That we come into a right relationship with you and take this relationship seriously. That we may continue to work at building up this relationship with you, Lord. God, I pray your blessing upon this church, Damansara Utama Methodist Church. I pray your blessing upon the leadership here. I pray your blessing upon all the people in this church. God, I pray there'll be an outpouring of your Holy Spirit on this church, Lord. Use this church, please, for the glory and honor of your name. And through this church that you'll impact the Methodist Church in Malaysia. And through us all, you'll impact the nation. God, let it begin here this morning, we pray. Let it begin here with us this morning, Lord, we pray. Oh, Spirit of the living God, we need you, Lord. Come and fall afresh on us, Lord. Lord, we worship you today. We commit our hearts, our lives to you. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. Come, Holy Spirit of God.